Thanks, Brother Dave. Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Jeremiah chapter 35 is, I'm sure you'll agree with me, a wonderful chapter, lovely chapter, full of the account of a lovely family, the Rechabites. And it's particularly relevant to us, I think. You know, we live in the 21st century and in a society that is severely lacking with family values. The world seems to have lost its moral compass, doesn't it? And so it's really important that we study this family, the Rechabites, because they are singled out by God, as we can see in verse 14, the words that Brother Davis has read, that, you know, all the words of Jonadab, their father, they commanded them things like not to drink wine, they have done. And yet the things that I've commanded you to do, you failed to do them. I've reminded you, I've risen up early, I've sent prophets, and time after time, you failed to listen to me. And yet these Rechabites, they've listened to their father who spoke to them 250 plus years ago. So it's a wonderful kind of chapter to consider, particularly in this day and age. And the God of Israel sets the Rechabites up for that purpose as an example of obedience. I guess it's worth pointing out at the outset that Jonadab, who was their forefather, who created these laws. The laws, I don't think particularly in God's eyes, are all that important. And what is important is that they kept to those laws. But what were those laws? Well, Brother Dave's just read them together. But just to summarize, they were not to drink any alcohol. They were not to build houses, but rather live in tents away from the city. They were not to sow seed or to plant vineyards. And so Brother Dave mentioned that they were a wonderful example and very much a pattern of the faith of Abraham, because they lived a very much an Abrahamic lifestyle, dwelling in tents. Remember the words of Hebrews 11, don't we? By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. They were pilgrims, looking for the kingdom of God, dwelling as strangers and sojourners. And so there's some beautiful parallels and some lovely lessons for us to think about. So before we dive into the detail of Jeremiah chapter 35, I think it might be helpful to maybe put this into some kind of historical context, because one thing I find about the book of Jeremiah is that it doesn't always fall in kind of chronological order. So we have to kind of pick through some of the chapters quite carefully. But this chapter fits quite nicely. It's sandwiched in between chapters 34 and 36. And what we have in those chapters are the accounts of two particularly faithless kings. We have Zedekiah, that profane, wicked prince of Israel, that serial covenant breaker. And we also have the account of Jehoiakim, who the scriptures tell us reigned for 11 years. And during that 11 years, the Bible tells us he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so sandwiched in the middle of those two kings, we have here the example of the Rechabites mentioned by God through Jeremiah. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that when we think about Zedekiah and we think about Jehoiakim, they were two particularly disobedient kings, but they both had one thing in common as well, is that they had a faithful father in Josiah. And the scriptures are very clear about the reign of Josiah, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of David, his father. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. And I guess, like we all do, we have expectations on our sons that we think we've taught them the truth. But it doesn't always happen like that, does it? But in the Rechabites, in the case of the Rechabites, it certainly did. You know, Jonadab came up with these laws, and yet generations later, maybe up to eight generations later, when we get to this 35th chapter of Jeremiah, they're still following, faithfully following these commands. It'd be wonderful to know what their, you know, what their secret was, really. And And when we think of the characteristics of Josiah, he was a very faithful king who brought in some amazing reforms. And yet the Bible tells us that when we think about Josiah and when he read the word of God, the Bible tells us that he trembled and he was humbled when he read the word of God. But what about his son, Jehoiakim? Well, the Bible tells us that he, of course, ripped up the word of God and burnt it, put it on the fire. And so the point of God's message through Jeremiah to the people concerning the Rechabites was that these people remained faithful to this man who'd been dead for many, many years, a fleshly father, and yet you cannot be obedient to me, the God of heaven. So let's look at the first verse of chapter 35, and what that does is it kind of sets the time for us. These things happened during the days of Jehoiakim, who we've just talked about, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So what we're looking at in terms of a time period is somewhere in the region of about 600 BC. And in verse 11, we read of what it was like in the land at that time. What we had here, of course, was the armies of the Chaldeans and the armies of the Syrians invading the land, and they were getting close. And the corresponding parallel events are recorded for us in the second book of Kings, chapter 24. I don't expect you to turn to it. Keep your fingers for the moment in Jeremiah 35. But in 2 Kings 24, we're told that these things happened during the seventh year of the reign of Jehoiakim, where it says in verse 1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. And as a consequence, verse 2, the Lord sent against him the band of the Chaldeans, the band of the Syrians, the Moabites, and the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. And that's the backdrop, effectively, to Jeremiah chapter 35. Brothers and sisters, we have the invasion of Judah by these marauding Chaldeans, Moabites, and Syrians. And that's the reason why the Rechabites find themselves, these tent dwellers, find themselves in the city of Jerusalem in order to provide themselves some security from these marauding bands of Chaldeans. And so we're going to date this prophecy in and around the seventh year of the reign of Jehoiakim. One of the things that we know about Jehoiakim was that he was nothing like his father, but also Jehoiakim was clearly obsessed with material things. Jeremiah condemns him, doesn't he, for his obsession with his house of cedar. He'd shown utter contempt for the teaching and the example of his father, Josiah, and he'd abandoned all of these values. And so we come now to the theme of Jeremiah chapter 35 and the spiritual backdrop to this chapter. We've looked at the time period backdrop. We want to now look at the spiritual backdrop. So if we look at verses 13 to 17 in this chapter, what you'll notice, brothers and sisters, is a constant theme that God is driving home through the prophet Jeremiah. And that theme is that the people were not hearkening to the word of the God of heaven. Verse 13, will you not receive instruction or hearken to my words? Verse 14, notwithstanding I've spoken to you, rising and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. Verse 15, but ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Verse 16, but this people hearkened not unto me. And then verse 17, I've spoken, but they have not heard. I've called them, but they have not answered. And so that was the backdrop, the spiritual backdrop to this 35th chapter and the introduction of the family of the Rechabites, a family that did listen, that listened to their father, Jonadab. And I guess that's the message that God is driving home here. They've done this for over 250 years, faithfully kept these commandments. That's about eight generations. But the people, God, with all the privileges that they had, with all the help that God gave them, all the reminders of the prophets, they had failed to listen to him. And look at the contrast, brothers and sisters, between the God of heaven and Jonadab. You know, Jonadab was a fleshly man. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Jonadab was dead now. God was constantly watching over his people, directing them, reminding them of their responsibilities through the prophets. And ultimately, God's laws were better than the laws of Jonadab. You might even say, I don't know if you agree, but actually God's laws were probably easier to follow. And these were quite extreme laws, weren't they? They weren't even allowed to sow seed. You know, this idea that if they sow seed, it kind of, they take root in a place and they'll stay there and do the harvest. They were constantly, you know, moving on. So these laws were actually quite difficult to keep. But Jonadab had done something because his family and the generations that followed kept these laws really well, as we'll show in a couple of minutes. So the Rechabites then, who were they? I think it's interesting just to go back and have a look at what the Bible tells us about the history of the Rechabites. The first thing that we know about them is in verse 7, that these people were a family that were living in the land of Israel, alongside Israel in the land, but they always considered themselves to be strangers. In verse 7, that's pointed out, where it says that at the end of that verse, that you may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. So Jonadab had clearly given these laws, and will perhaps make some suggestions as to why he brought these laws in the first place as we go through our remarks. But these people were sort of in Israel, but they were not quite of Israel. And you'll notice in verse 18, when God addresses the house of the Rechabites, he refers to himself as the God of Israel. He does that on numerous occasions. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So who were they? Who were the Rechabites? Well, I'm sure we're all well aware that in order to get the history of the Rechabites, we need to link them back to the Kenites. Now, the Kenites came out of the house of Rechab. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55 tells us, it gives a list of names of the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. These are the Kenites that came out of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. So the house of the Rechabites, brothers and sisters, were effectively, or actually Kenites. So out of the Kenites came this particular family of the Rechabites. So what do we know about the Kenites? Well, I think the first reference in scripture to a Kenite is actually the wife of Moses, Zipporah. She was a Kenite. She was the daughter, of course, of Jethro, who himself was a Kenite. And you might recall many years later, when the children of Israel were about to leave and to depart into the wilderness, that Moses said to Hobab, who was the brother of Zipporah, who was also a Kenite, they wanted him to take them into the wilderness, to be their kind of eyes, to be their guide through the wilderness, because Hobab knew the wilderness territory, and Moses wanted him to come along. He said in Numbers 10, Moses says to him, you know, we're journeying into a place of which the Lord says, I will give you. Come now with us. Come and be our guide. And he says, he implores him and says, leave us not, I pray thee. For as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, that thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. So he, you know, this Kenite knew the wilderness territory, and Moses implored him, come along with us into the wilderness and be our guide. Well, did Hobab do that? Did he go with Moses and the children of Israel into the wilderness? Well, the record in Numbers doesn't say. But what we do know is that when they did get to the promised land, the descendants of Hobab were listed. They were there. The record is recorded for us in Judges. So it would appear that Hobab did go with Moses into the wilderness to the promised land. And so the descendants of Hobab, these Kenites, these Rechabites, then settled in the land alongside the children of Israel. They were God-fearing men and women, a God-fearing family. What about other sort of famous Kenites that we can think of? Well, Jael, the wife of Heber, was a Kenite, the one who put the tent peg through Sisera's head. And Deborah commends Jael for, commends the faith of Jael, the Kenite. We might think during the days of Saul, remember when he was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites? He first went to the Kenites, who were dwelling in the place where the Amalekites were, and said for them to get out so that they could be saved. And Saul said in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that the Kenites had shown great kindness to Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so there's just a couple of examples, a smattering of Kenites mentioned in the scriptures before we get here to Jeremiah chapter 35. We'll perhaps look at a couple of others if we've got time later on. So it seems a good time maybe now to think about the man who came up with this list of, or this strict set of family values, this man, Jonadab. Now, it might be worth keeping your fingers in Jeremiah 35 and turning to the second book of Kings, because this passage is really helpful, because what we are here in this chapter is introduced to Jonadab. And maybe when we think about Jonadab and read about him, we might get a bit of an understanding as to some of the reasons why he came up with these laws for his subsequent family and generations to follow. So 2 Kings chapter 9, where are we? Well, in context, we're now further back during the days of Ahab and Jezebel, a time, of course, of great apostasy in the land. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, the prophet Elijah gives a commission to a man named Jehu. And Jehu was commanded to go out and end this apostasy by defeating and destroying the house of Ahab and the house of Jezebel. So he was given this commission to go out and wipe out all of this apostasy. And Jehu was clearly the right man for the job. He went about his work with great enthusiasm. In verse 20, we read that the watchmen look over the walls of the city and they say, who's this coming? Driving like a madman on his chariot. Well, it must be Jehu. He was driving furiously, brothers and sisters. He was on a mission. He was on the warpath to fulfill this commission to wipe out the apostasy of the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And to give an indication of his intentions, if you look here in verse 25, he's with a man named Bidkar. Now, Bidkar, his name means assassin. That's a pretty incredible name, isn't it? I guess it's a bit of an example of nominative determinism. I had to look that up. And I guess nominative determinism is people who kind of follow after their surnames. They take an occupation that is similar to their surname, like, I suppose, Brother David Honey might be a beekeeper. That's an example of nominative determinism. people being drawn to the professions that fit their name. And so Jehu goes about causing great havoc for the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And in verse 30, we read that quite gruesome story of Jehu comes to Jezreel. He meets Jezebel, and she meets a sort of gruesome end, being run over by the chariots of Jehu. And then just turning over the page in chapter 10, Jehu continues this rampage against Ahab and his 70 sons. And he's on this almost like a murderous campaign to wipe out the remnants of the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And in verse 11, he says that it's recorded that Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and all his kinsfolk, his priests, until he left none remaining. You can kind of almost imagine the scene, can't you? People running in all directions to hide from Jezebel. And yet in verse 15 of this 10th chapter, we have one man who was not running away from Jehu, but quite the opposite. He goes toward Jehu, he flags down his chariot, and he asks, "Can I come with you?" in verse 15. And when he departed thence, he lighted upon Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him, and he said, "Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is. If it be, give me thy hand." And he gave him his hand. He took him up into the chariot, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And so Jehu was on this mission to eradicate apostasy, and he had Jehonadab riding with him in his chariot. And I think the word Rechab, I haven't checked this out, I've got a note in my Bible, I should have checked this before I came out this evening, but I think the word Rechab means a rider or a chariot rider. And Jehu did all of this, and came, and including the destruction was in verses 17 and 18, the destruction of the house of Baal. And then in verse 23, it says that Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and look that there be here none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only." So they got rid of anybody who wasn't a worshipper of Baal. And then verse 24, they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, "If any man whom I brought into thy hands escape and he letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him." And then verse 30, we read that the purging of this apostasy was complete when God says to Jehu, and he rewards him by saying, "Because," in verse 30, "because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hath done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." So for his tremendous zeal and for wiping out the apostasy of Ahab and of Jezebel, he was rewarded with 100-year dynasty. "Because you've done what I've said, you're going to have 4 generations sit on the throne." And God did that despite Jehu losing his way. Because in verse 29, we're told of Jehu, very sad, that howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. But Jehu took no need to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So for Jehu, there was a temporary promise, but not an eternal one. He would get a reward in this life, because he had done what God had asked him. It's a lesson for us all, brothers and sisters. It's far easier to fight, to defend our principles in the truth than it is to live by them. You know, he destroyed the Baal worshippers God had commanded, but yet failed in verse 29. He didn't banish the worship of the golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. And I wonder how that would have affected Jonadab to see this happen to Jehu. You know, when he was on the chariot, I wonder if he thought, we were united once. We were of one mind and of one heart. They both wanted the same thing. But yet the moment that mission, that work was completed, he went back to following after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And I guess Jonadab must have been pretty crushed to see what happened to Jehu in the end. And I wonder whether it's because of what happened to Jehu that he came up with this standard by which he wanted to live and he wanted his family to live by, to perhaps prevent them from going the same way. What do I mean by that? Well, if we think about Jehu for a moment, you know, who was he? We're introduced to Jehu as he was a soldier out in the field. So he was probably didn't have any kingly training. And when we first meet him, he was out on military campaigns, probably a man living in a tent. Quite ironic, really. But then he went from living in a tent when he was made king into the opulent palace of Ahab and Jezebel with all of its, in its trappings. And maybe that was the motivation, brothers and sisters, for Jonadab's insistence on staying in tents, living this kind of sort of stranger and sojourner, pilgrim lifestyle. Maybe the palace had a huge wine cellar, because quite often excess drinking is in the scriptures is aligned with the worship of false gods. You lose your inhibitions, don't you? That's what wine does, effectively. And so I wonder whether Jonadab saw all this and thought, I need to place some values and some principles for my family, for them to faithfully to follow, so that the same things that happened to Jehu don't happen to us. So what were those laws then? Well, Jeremiah 35, going back there, it says, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. So Jonadab said, look, as far as my family are concerned, you know, we're going to stay away from wine altogether. And what's more, we're not going to live in palaces like Jehu. In fact, we're not even going to live in houses. We're going to live in tents. We're not going to plant any vineyards from where wine is made. We're not even going to sow seed, because that requires us to stay and to settle in the same place. And that's what I mean by, you know, in a way, these laws were very, very, very strict. But yet Jonadab instilled these commandments into his family to keep, that they would remain separate from the world so that they didn't end up, for example, like Jehu. It's only a suggestion, of course, with Jehu that, you know, wine perhaps played a role in his downfall, but it's definitely a possibility. You know, there's plenty of examples in scripture where even faithful men got drunk. You think of Lot, for example, and Noah. We might even think of Nadab and Abihu when they got drunk, and what did? They offered strange fire to their God. And it's no coincidence that the moment that happened, God brings in some new laws saying that they were not to drink alcohol. And the scriptures give us many examples about the value of staying away from wine and from alcohol. Yeah, we can think, can't we, number 6 of the vow of the Nazarite, that they should not eat any drink, wine or strong drink, to separate themselves, to think clearly, And that's the advantage of staying away from alcohol. And so these laws concerning drink were passed down through the generations. And when I think about passing down these laws through generations, it reminded me of, in Proverbs, the words of King Lemuel that his mother taught him, the prophecy that his mother taught him, rather, sorry. I'll just read these words out to you. They're quite well known. In fact, I haven't even got the reference in Proverbs 31, whereas in verse 2, it says, "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." Maybe that was Jehu's problem. "For it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those of heavy hearts." And so this, brothers and sisters, is the danger posed by excess of wine. And so John Adam said to his family, don't even touch the stuff. We're going to live in tents, not in the city. We're going to adopt this Abrahamic lifestyle. And we'll, as the scriptures record, we will stay up here in tents while Lot goes down to dwell in Sodom. And the outcome of these principles of Jonadab is in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 35, that as a result, they might live long in the land. So as I said, I don't think God's particularly interested in the laws, but he plays great value in the fact that these family of the Rechabites had kept these laws for so long, and that they would live long in the land. Now that expression, "live long in the land," is an interesting expression. It kind of directs me anyway, I've got a note in my Bible, to the words in Exodus chapter 20. "Honor thy father and thy mother, and you will live long in the land." And it's interesting how that is connected to honoring your parents, your father. And that's what they were doing, the Rechabites were honoring the laws of their father. And what God is saying is, why, to the people, why are you not honoring my commandments and hearkening unto my words? They've kept it for 200 years plus, which is, it's amazing, isn't it? I'd love to know, as I said, I'd love to know their secret. So why are the Rechabites in the city? Well, they are there for security reasons. We're told in verse 11 of this chapter, verse 35, "But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar king came up into the land that we said," this is the Rechabites, "come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the armies of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem." So effectively, they were kind of dwelling in the city as a temporary measure. I guess they probably felt a little bit like a fish out of water, and because they were tent dwellers. And so imagine how they must feel in verse 2 that they get the call from Jeremiah, "Come to the temple," and accepting that invitation to come to the temple. They were God-fearing men and women. And here was a prophet of God calling them and inviting them in verse 2. "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Notice the detail as to where they were taken in verse 4. They were taken into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdalia, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So they were kind of right in the innermost part of the temple, surrounded here by some pretty important people. And so the point I'm making here is that, and these are tent dwellers, they would have been very much out of their comfort zone. and they would have had great respect for Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord. And it's interesting, the first thing that Jeremiah does, it says, have some wine. You know, you've come now, have a drink with us. And they would have been under a great deal of pressure, I think, to, you know, given the, you know, Eastern hospitality, if you like, to accept and just think, well, it's not going to hurt, is it? But what really impresses me, and the wonderful lesson for all of this, is how all of the sons of the Rechabites were absolutely united. It just needed one of them, didn't it, to say, it won't hurt. That's just, you know, this is Jeremiah. But if one had dropped and said, yeah, we'll do this, they would have all been undermined. Brothers and sisters, there was no question that they were ever going to accept this wine. They were never not going to refuse this. They all stood firm. In verse 6, they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. They were all really sure of themselves, all united by a desire to keep the commandments of their forefather, Jonadab. And they didn't know this was coming. They didn't know they were going to be presented with wine, but they remained united. This family does not drink wine. And we're not told who spoke on behalf of this family, but whoever it was speaking for them all. And it's a wonderful lesson, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You know, that's kind of standing up for our principles in the truth. It's really, really important. You know, they were very, very sure of themselves. And Jonadab had included all those other laws that we've already read of. All of these things, Jonadab identified as being the things that would get them attached to the world. And the idea of these laws was to kind of remove those distractions. And so the whole purpose of bringing the Rechabites to the attention of the people was to teach them of the importance of hearkening and obeying the voice of their father, the God of Israel. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my word, saith the Lord? This family had obeyed their father, and so God demands the same from his people. Verse 16, because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people, he says, hath not hearkened unto me. So what did God say to the Rechabites? Right at the very end of chapter 35, Jeremiah in verse 18 said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me. That's incredible, isn't it? Shall not want a man to stand me forever. This was an eternal promise that will take us into the kingdom. So what a lovely example for us, brothers and sisters, in these last days. What about other Rechabites? We did say that we looked at some Rechabites like Jethro and Zipporah and Hobab. What about other Rechabites? Well, it would appear from scripture that the Rechabites were taken into captivity into Babylon before returning again to rebuild the city during the days of Nehemiah. Now, what clues have we got to that? Well, in Psalm 71, you'll notice that if you look at Psalm 71, it's one of the few psalms that doesn't appear to have a title in Hebrew. But if you look in the Septuagint version, the Greek Septuagint text, the title of the psalm in the Septuagint is "By David, sung by the sons of Jonadab and the first one taken captive." And what did they sing? Verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust." Verse 7, "I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge." I wonder whether that's a reference to the Rechabites. They have become a wonder to many. I'm sure the Rechabites would have stood out in the land of Israel and amongst the people of Israel because of their really what might they might consider to be an unusual lifestyle. You know what, in the US, you get these Amish families, don't you? And lots of people travel miles just to go and see them because they're sort of intrigued by this community and the way that they live their life. There's almost a strange curiosity about them. There are other references to the Rechabites, as we said, during the days of Nehemiah. They were named amongst some of those that returned back to the city of Jerusalem and were involved in the building of the Dung Gate. So we're pretty much out of time. We want to just conclude by saying a couple of thoughts. So what else were the characteristics of the Kenites, the family of the Rechabites? Well, one of their characteristics, particularly with Jethro, they were given to hospitality. They were a family that stood up for the truth, that fought against, they were chariot riders for the Lord, I guess you might call them. They went around casting out apostasy in the days of Jonadab. They were prepared to be holy, to be separate in the way that they lived their lives. They were tent dwellers, pilgrims and sojourners waiting for the kingdom. And importantly, instilling that way of life and those laws and commandments to their children throughout many, many generations. And that's a really powerful lesson and exhortation for us. I'd like to conclude by turning to Jeremiah chapter 6, because we want to think just for a moment about the importance of setting and maintaining, maintaining family values. Family values that we can maintain and pass on to future generations. To maintain the scriptural values contained in the word, the doctrines, the principles that were passed down to us and we've passed them on to our children. And this reminds me of some words in Jeremiah, and this time in the sixth chapter and the 16th verse. And this is going to be our final thought. Because this is in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Now, these words in Jeremiah 6 were obviously known to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls them to mind in the gospel record of Matthew in chapter 11, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says that you shall find rest for your souls, and I will give you rest. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't quote the earlier part of that verse in Jeremiah concerning the old paths, but rather this bit. He leaves out the word, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein." But he replaces it with the words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And so what Christ is doing is he's equating these old paths that Jeremiah talks about in his prophecy, wherein was the good way, the Rechabite way, "Take my yoke and learn of me," and we pass those things that we have learned onto our children. And that's why we teach them, isn't it, in our Sunday schools, so that they, unlike Israel, will not forsake the old paths. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, what were the people doing? Well, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. What is covetousness, brothers and sisters? It's basically thinking of self, isn't it? They were only thinking of themselves. But Jeremiah is encouraging me in this sixth chapter to take the old paths, wherein is the good way, and you shall find rest for your souls. But of course, their response was, as Jeremiah records, we will not walk therein. They didn't want to be yoked. They wanted to be unrestrained. They didn't want to be subject to laws, unlike the Rechabites, who faithfully kept the laws of Jonadab. And Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So, brothers and sisters, let's take the old paths, the good way, and walk in it. Pass these things on to our children, because all of these things are embodied in one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's think about the Rechabites. Take heed of their example, like the children of Israel should have done, to take those old paths and to faithfully follow the laws and the commandments set out by our Father in heaven, and to keep them through the remaining generations, passing them down to our children until the day of our Lord's return. Thanks, Dave.